Well, good morning, all. Let me invite you to remain standing as we prepare to hear God's word. As a personal note, quickly, thank you again for allowing us this 3-month sabbatical. We will be back. We're excited to come back and be with you again. I can actually count on one hand how many times I've worshiped somewhere else in San Antonio in the last 20 years. So it's going to be very different, our Sunday mornings. But thank you. Thank you again. And it's fun to come to this passage. In some ways, this passage about the anointing of David really is a great way of marking our first lap, the Beham family's first lap at Redeemer, where we spent a lot of our early years in youth ministry and then in young adults. Here we have a teenager that is a man after God's own heart. Let's pay attention now to God's word as it comes to us in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your promises that you've made to us in Jesus, our anointed King. We thank you that you have lifted him up as the Messiah in our midst. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to see what Jesus is doing, both in our lives and in this world. Help us by giving us ears to hear your word and hearts that are quick to receive it and do what you ask us to do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. After Catherine the Great annexed Crimea, her advisor, Grigory Potemkin, was tasked with developing the region. According to legend, when Catherine came to inspect that region, she went down on a river barge. Potemkin had built fake villages along the route, painted facades, staged workers. He even brought in a bunch of farm animals to make it look like each of these villages was hustling and bustling, but it was all a sham. A Potemkin village, though we're not sure if it's historically true, has stayed with us. It means something that looks great on the outside, but on the inside or underneath, it lacks substance. Right before this passage opens, the context around this passage is that Saul was a Potemkin king. King Saul looked great on the outside. He was tall and handsome and skilled with a sword, and he came from great stock. But he was not a king after God's heart. In 1 Samuel 8, God had allowed the people to choose a king for themselves. Verse 22 says this, "Listen to them and give them a king." But the people had chosen a king that looked like the kings of the nations. Up to this point, Saul had twice disobeyed God's commands, and God is now rejecting his kingship. So this time, God won't let the people choose with their own eyes. God will give them what they need. Verse 1, "I have provided for myself a king," God says. It's an important challenge for all of us if we think a little deeper about this. Are we looking at life with our own eyes, or are we looking at it through God's wisdom? Do we want a Potemkin life? A life where we look good on the outside, but our family is falling apart, or our character is thin or weak or underdeveloped? Or do we want a real life, that the outward appearance matches an inward vitality? Do we want to be known by the living God, where our qualification is inward by the Spirit, or would we rather be qualified by what everyone else thinks about us? The central verse of this passage is verse 7. You probably know it. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." See, while all humans judge by appearances naturally, God sees the hidden reality underneath, and his kingdom advances by what he sees, not by what we see. The passage falls neatly into the two paragraphs that are printed in your bulletin. In the first section, God is going to look and see the grief and the fear of his people and still move the story forward. In the second section, God will see and form the heart of his Messiah, even as he wants us to see the true king behind this passage. So let's jump right in. God sees our grief and our fear. It opens in this passage with Samuel's grief. Verse 1, God says to him, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" We can understand Samuel's grief here. Saul's constant disobedience is a source of sadness for Samuel, his mentor. Why hasn't Saul learned? Samuel has spent time praying for Saul and guiding Saul. He thought this man would be the king to unite the 12 tribes together in one nation. But it looks like a complete failure. We get that grief. It's the grief many of us understand, the grief of parents over wayward children, or teachers over obstinate students, or bosses over employees that just won't get it. The work of helping form another human being is one of life's greatest joys when it goes well, but one of life's greatest sadnesses when it doesn't. And Samuel's asking God, "What was all this work for? Have I wasted my life in preparing Saul?" Thankfully, Samuel can't see what God sees. Samuel sees failure, but God sees the next king. The kind of king that the people would never have chosen unless Saul had failed. How many times does God have to bring us to our own dead ends before we begin to take his path? Probably a lot. God often has to bring us to many dead ends before we say, "Okay, Lord, I want to see what you see and follow the way that you have for me." See, God sees the big picture. Much of the time, we, like Samuel, are wondering what God is doing. And even when we're trying to faithfully follow into paths unseen, we still don't really know where we're heading. We aren't even promised that we will see the results of our faithfulness in our lives. I have a friend who has pinned on his desk at the office, "You are going to fail at your job, so take heart and do it faithfully." That's a great little thing to say. Now, he doesn't mean that you shouldn't work hard or try hard. What he means is this: we will always have unfinished business in this life. We don't complete the plans that we have for ourselves. It's God who completes the plans that he has for us. So Samuel walks to Bethlehem with some oil and a horn ready to anoint to see what God is doing next. But instead of confidence in God's plan, look at what he does. His grief turns to fear. You can hear him pleading with God. So God, this is the plan? Saul doesn't listen to you now. Is he going to look kindly on me when I anoint someone to take over for him? You see it in verse 2. If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Samuel isn't the only one afraid, though. Look at the elders of Bethlehem. They're fearful too. They know things are not going well between Samuel and Saul, and they're caught between a rock and a hard place. They can't refuse the greatest judge of Israel, Samuel, but they don't want him showing up in their town to anoint a king and Saul to hear about it. They come before Samuel trembling. Do you come peaceably? Are you really going to bring shalom? Because this looks dangerous for us. Fear is understandable. They are living, as the proverb goes, in interesting times. Succession is dangerous. The kingdom is unstable. Saul is increasingly more erratic. Everyone in the story smells danger and sees risk. And we still live in interesting times, don't we? It's part of life under the sun. As one commentator has argued, for many Americans, the pandemic never really ended. It really just became the permademic. Not because the virus isn't mostly under control, but because that feeling of instability never really went away. Economic pressure, social isolation, distrust in institutions, the endless churn of the negative media cycle, it's left a lot of us feeling adrift. Life feels harder, community feels thinner, and the future feels less certain. We're saying the same thing. God, what's the plan? What's the plan here? But God really does see what we cannot see. He sees his purposes unfolding. Notice his kindness in verse 2. God tells Samuel to bring a sacrifice. That really solves a number of problems here. First, it gives Samuel a legitimate reason to come to town. I'm going to come and bring a feast. It shields the deeper purpose of his visit from the prying eyes of Saul. But even more than that, the sacrifice is exactly what the people of God always need in times of crisis and fear and grief. Sometimes we think about sacrifices as like this big blood and thunder event, but really, this is just about fellowship and feasting. It's about being together as a people of God. In the middle of grief and fear, God prepares a feast. He gathers this small clan in Bethlehem, and in the middle of that ordinary act of worship, he begins to raise up his anointed king. That's what we're doing here. You might have come and you hoped that I would give you an answer to the permacrisis that we're experiencing. I don't have one. But God has promised, in the midst of whatever grief and fear and sadness you're going through, that this is a place where we gather together and the Messiah is raised up before our eyes and we're promised that God really does have a plan. That's the hope of Sabbathing together in the worship of God. God can see through this. And as we gather to worship him, we will see the one who knows where we're going. When his people hit a dead end, God doesn't. So we stop, and we rest, and we wait, and we worship, because God's going to do something. Gets us to our second point. God sees and forms the heart. The something that God does is often what we don't expect. We want him to just ride in and fix it, But God begins by looking at the heart. He doesn't look for action. He doesn't change things all at once. He looks for hearts to shape and to grow. Samuel still doesn't see it, though, does he? At the feast, he thinks he's met the anointed. Verse 6, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab, Jesse's firstborn, is handsome and tall, and Samuel is immediately impressed. But God stops him. Don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. The Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. So Jesse begins parading his sons before Samuel, and one after the other, the answer is, not this one, not this one, not this one, seven times until Samuel finally has to ask, are all your sons here? And then only does Jesse mention David. But he's the youngest. He's just out in the fields with the sheep. Is that the guy that you want? See, the son Jesse forgot is the son God has already seen. Excuse me. When David's brought in, there's an irony in the text. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 first tells us about David's appearance. He's ruddy, beautiful-eyed, and handsome. In other words, Saul's problem wasn't that he looked impressive, because David looked impressive too. The problem wasn't the outward appearance itself. The problem is that Saul's outward appearance distracted everybody from what really mattered, a heart turned towards God. We've all heard that phrase, looks can be deceiving. That emphasis is on can be. Can be. Outward appearance is not the problem. A person may be blessed with beauty or strength or intelligence or success, and underneath still have a beautiful soul. Amen. Praise God. The problem is not the externals. It's that we lack the wisdom to see through the externals like God can. God has that wisdom. David has outward gifts. Yes, he was young and handsome and resourceful. But underneath all of that was what God was after. He's a man after my own heart. God is showing Samuel what he should have known, what we should know. This is a man who will do my will. And David also reminds us of something that's really easy to forget. God does some of his deepest heart work while we're still young. So let me just pause here and say something to our young people. Elementary school students, junior high, senior high students who are in here. You are not too young to honor God from your heart. You're not too young. You're not too young. We don't know exactly how old David was here, but we know he wasn't listed as one of the fighting men, which Numbers 1:3 tells us is at 20. But we also know that he was old enough to kill lions and bears out in the field. So he was probably somewhere between 13 and 17 years old at this point, in his mid-teens. Old enough to have been given responsibility, but young enough to be passed over. Teenagers often get overlooked, don't they? And all the teenagers in the sanctuary said, amen. A friend recently shared this line, which is the very first paragraph from a book that she was reading. This is what it says. Louisa is a teenager, the best kind of human. The evidence for this is very simple. Little children think teenagers are the best humans. And teenagers think teenagers are the best humans. The only people who don't think that teenagers are the best humans are adults, which is obviously because adults are the worst kind of humans. That's a great way to start a book, isn't it? Paul Tripp calls the teenage years the age of opportunity. They're years of deep formation and growth. There are years that you begin to learn who you are. So young people in this room, your heart really does matter to God. Your parents can tell you to say sorry, but only God knows if you mean it. Your parents can teach you the right way that you should go, but only God knows if you're doing it to honor him or just for show. God, even through this passage, is inviting you to delve into your heart. Yes, you'll find a mess of hormones, a mess of emotions, a mess of annoyances, fun, excitement, and confusion, and all shot through with sin. But God sees your heart and he wants it. He wants it. Learn to let him in more and more, and you'll find who you are. Now, I have an admission to make. That wasn't just for teenagers, was it? That was for all of us. It's true for all of us. Does God have your heart? Does he have mine? There are so many things that we can use to distract ourselves from bringing ourselves truly and fully to the Lord. We can avoid our hearts with other things: intelligence, upbringing, the school we went to, the money we have, the friends we have, the people who like us, our humor. But God sees right through everything that everyone else praises. Whatever leg we want to stand on can become a crutch to dealing with our hearts. I've seen people with terrible difficulty in years pastoring, in way over their heads, in great pain, but who have yet come out the other side with hope. Why? Because somewhere in that hidden recess of their heart, they figured out how to truly show God who they are, how to repent and be faithful to him. And there are others who are in far less pain and in far less difficulty who continue to spiral. Why? Because they can't figure out how to truly give God a heart of repentance and faithfulness. You can't hide your heart from God. You can hide it from everybody else, but not the Lord. Have you ever wondered what the difference was between Judas and Peter? I mean, they both really messed up. Somewhere in the invisible reality of their hearts, Peter was able to repent. Now let's say something about Jesse. The saddest part of this passage to me is that Jesse didn't invite his youngest son to the feast. Jesse, the father, didn't see how God was at work to form his son. But just because Jesse couldn't see from God's perspective, that actually doesn't mean that we're off the hook. Well, we can't say, well, God can see the heart, therefore I don't have to try. We can't say that. Listen to Proverbs 25. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. This means that even though we might struggle to see the world from God's perspective, as we grow in wisdom, we're meant to more and more. We can learn. Our eyes can be trained to see the world and to see people as God sees them, not as how the world sees them. We can be trained to see and evaluate the world with a spiritual perspective and spiritual wisdom, not earthly wisdom. And we also don't want to make the same mistake that Jesse made. As parents, grandparents, friends, and really as a whole church body, we all have the responsibility of bringing children to the feast. It's the church's task in general, but parents' task particularly to shepherd their children's hearts into the love of God. So we're all called to do. That's why we say that vow whenever we baptize a new baby. Do you vow to help these parents in the Christian nurture and admonition of the Lord? We do, we all say. We shepherd our children all the time. We make them do hard things like studying late and going to practice and goal setting and chores. But do we decide that shepherding them into the worship of God with the people of God is just a little too hard for us? What's the goal? Is our priority to lay our children before God or the altar of success? It's not just a challenge for parents, it's for all of us. To those of us whose kids have graduated, to those who haven't been blessed with children for whatever reason, we need all of you. One of the reasons I'm here today is because a bachelor in his mid to late 40s, when I was a senior in high school, opened up the Bible in a way that I had never seen open before. I'm thankful for that guy. Please go and talk to Oscar about how you can be involved in the youth ministry, or Holt about how you can help with RUF, or Sarah in the children's ministry, or Annie Mays and Priscilla Castro about how you can help with Young Life. Jump in and help. Who do you need to invite to the feast? This passage ends in verse 13 with a reminder that God doesn't just see the heart, he also forms it. That's important. Because when we start talking about the heart, if we're actually honest with ourselves, we look inside and we find a mess. And it's discouraging. We see selfish desires and fear and pride and sin. That makes us wonder if real change is even possible. But verse 13, the Spirit of God comes and rushes upon David. David is the anointed. He gets the Spirit in an amazing way. But here's the beauty of the gospel. In Christ, the anointed Son of God, we all share in the rushing of the Holy Spirit that reforms our hearts and lives from the inside out. God doesn't simply expose our hearts, he renews it. He doesn't merely point out what's broken, he begins to heal it. By his presence dwelling within us, he softens what has grown hard and awakens what is dying. The God who sees the heart is the God who changes it. When Isaiah prophesies about the coming Messiah in chapter 11, he says that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse and that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then Isaiah says something remarkable. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. It's beautiful. This is where the story has been headed all along. Jesus Christ is the true son of Jesse, David's greater son. He's the better David, the one who sees rightly because his heart is attuned with the Father. Because we're in Christ, that promise extends to us. We are learning slowly, but surely, how to see with the wisdom of Christ, in understanding, in counsel, in might, in the fear of the Lord. So when you look at Jesus, you see God's heart clearly. It's a heart of grief for the failures of his people. It's a heart of sacrifice for the sins of his people. It's a heart of courage for the fear of his people. And he sees into our hearts not to condemn us, but to save us. David was that overlooked son of Jesse. Jesus is the overlooked Son of God. God saw David's heart. Jesus reveals God's heart. David was anointed with oil. Jesus now baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. And yet we still overlook Jesus. We look for externals. We want power over character or image over substance or smoke and mirrors over truth. We know why we're doing that, because it's hard to give God our heart. But in the end, that is really the only thing that matters. The Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God sees your heart. Are you giving it to him? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for summoning us by your word. Thank you for the promises, Lord Jesus, that you love us, you see us, you have a plan and a direction for us. And so we pray, would you open us up more and more? Open us in repentance, open us in hope. Lord God, we pray that you would take the inner self, who we are. Would you love us and counsel us and be with us and remind us that we are not overlooked or forgotten. Pray all these things in Christ Jesus. Amen.